Our text today is Psalm 71. It is attributed to David, and that's how I am going to preach it. And many commentators saw fit to highlight that David is talking near the end of his life, asking for God to help him finish well, to not desert him in his old age. He is being persecuted somehow that we're not exactly told. But David gives us an incredible model here on how we should be thinking and acting when we are being mistreated. All of us are mistreated in some way, shape, or form because we are surrounded by sinners. So when that happens, how should we respond? Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been a portent. Good old ESV here. None of you use the word portent. Maybe Ernest uses the word portent. Portent means an omen of doom. And so that's what that means. But I'm going to argue elsewhere that it should mean miraculous sign. Here, let's continue. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent, for my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell you of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches high to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. I'm going to ask you one of those questions I always ask. What do you do when someone is mean to you? Maybe it was a brother or sister was mean to you. Maybe it's a friend in the neighborhood. Maybe a cousin. How do you act when someone is mean to you? Are you mean back? I bet sometimes you are. Adults struggle with that too. We always want to do to them what they did to us, right? They should feel how this hurts. I'm going to do it to them. But that's not the way the Bible tells us to act. Was Jesus mean to the people who were mean to him? No. He was still kind, even though they killed him. He was kind the whole time. Are we supposed to be like Jesus? Yep. So that means when someone's mean to us, we need to respond to them with kindness. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Let me ask you a question. When you sin, when you do something mean, are you also doing it to God? Yep. Because God told us to be kind and loving. If we don't do that, we're mean to someone else, but we're also being mean towards God. Does he stop loving you when that happens? No, God promised if you trust in Jesus, he'll always love you and forgive your sins. So if God's always forgiving us when we're mean to him, how should we be towards others when they're mean to us? Just like God is, right? God shows us that kind of love, and we should show forgiving love to those people. Maybe you could even have a chance to tell them about Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great opportunity? Can you guys ask God to help you remember how much he loves you so that you can show others that kind of love, even when they're mean to you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So how should we handle being mistreated, being sinned against? David's response is just incredible. And we'll see three things here that stand out. First, and this is arguably could be the point of the entire psalm, think first about God's glory. When you're being mistreated, first think about how you can glorify God in that moment. Second, when you're being mistreated, rest in his sovereign care. Rest in his sovereign care. And finally, hope in your guaranteed future. Your tendency will be to hope in just immediate relief. And when it doesn't happen, you lose hope. But if we hope in our guaranteed future, that cannot disappoint. So first, think about God's glory. I think many of us would say, if we were honest, really? I'm being mistreated and I can't just think about relief? I got to think about God's glory when I'm the one being mistreated? Listen to David's words. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I continually come. You have given the command to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust, cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So there's two ways that David is glorifying God there. First, his complete dependence on God. Basically putting his money where his mouth is. He's not just saying God saves. He's saying, I'm calling out to you. I'm leaning on you. I'm trusting in you to save. So he glorifies God in two ways. His dependence on God, but also his proclamation of God's glory. So first, dependence. I think, as I said, this demonstrates our trust in God's faithfulness. And it's one thing to say, I think that chair will hold me. But if you don't sit in it because you're clearly afraid, then we don't believe you that you think the chair will hold you. You say, God is a great God, but you don't go to him in times of trouble. You don't trust in him. We'd have to wonder, do you really think he's that great? So it demonstrates our trust in his faithfulness that he'll do what he says he'll do, but it also demonstrates our trust in his power. He didn't just talk a good game. He didn't just say nice things. He actually backs it up with the power to do so, with the power to save us. And it's basically showing that we believe he is the loving father that he says he is. And David immediately calls upon God. How often do we make that our last resort, if we get there at all, in the midst of being mistreated? And please know, I'm not giving you a hypothetical here when you think you're being mistreated. No, I'm talking, it's clear, it's obvious, you're truly being sinned against. whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's among family, whatever it is, when you're truly being sinned against, do you go to the Lord first, depending on Him, or do you resort to yourself? How often, instead of going immediately to the Lord when you've been sinned against, do you just bask in the contrast between their treatment of you and your innocence in the matter? Playing it out again and again. Can you believe they said that? And I didn't deserve it. I was totally innocent, and they have wronged me. They've wronged me. And with that loop just plays in our head. How often do you plot different ways of getting revenge? I think the most insidious ones are the ones we know we're not going to carry out, but we still wallow in it in our souls and in our minds. Oh, wouldn't that be so sweet? Oh, and they would deserve every word of what I would tell them. Hold on, let's replay that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, they're getting it. How often do you revel in the thought of them getting what they deserve for mistreating you? Preferably in a public setting, so there's many to watch them get put in their place. With them, of course, also marveling at how humble you were throughout the whole process. And then how often do you exhaust yourself with worry and anxiety as the mistreatment is happening? We have Almighty God as our loving Father with us all the time, promising to never leave us or forsake us, promising to work out all things for our salvation. And yet we act as though the whole thing starts and ends with us, instead of immediately going to Him saying, "You are my rock, you are my refuge, you are the one who has promised to save me. Please keep that promise and save." As the psalmist will say elsewhere, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And I hope you know I am most certainly preaching very forcefully at myself. So again, dependence glorifies God because it shows that we believe what we profess. Now, sometimes I think we think, well, how could I glorify God? No one sees the inner battle that I'm going through. If I just depend on God, who is praising God for that? How is He being glorified? Keep in mind that the Bible describes, a little bit of feedback here. The Bible describes those who glorify God, that audience, as primarily angelic, seeing far more than what we think they can see, and longing to peer into the things we know. No angel in heaven has had to go through the things we go through and remember God's faithfulness. And so they can praise Him watching what He produces in us. So don't assume that just because no one knows you're choosing the right option here to not revel in revenge, to not wallow in your own self-righteousness, that God is also not well aware of that and being glorified by it. So David, as the psalm continues, realizes he says things like, "Destroy those enemies. Vindicate me." But if you continue further, he says, "Because they have mocked you by wanting my destruction." So vindication of him, one who follows the Lord, is actually a vindication that it's worth following the Lord. It's a vindication of those beliefs. It's a vindication of God's faithfulness. So it's not just David saying, "This is all about my reputation, God, fix it," and really just destroy those enemies. Now, we don't know who the enemies were, but remember, David lived in the Old Covenant, where the enemies of God's people were most certainly physical, and they defeated them in battle. Physical battle, military victories were victories for the earthly kingdom of God back then. And we do not live in an earthly kingdom of God, no matter what the churches you hear are often saying. Probably on this day, 4th of July Sunday, most particularly. So it is not proper for you to pray for the death of someone mistreating you. In the new covenant, the battle is spiritual. In the new covenant, those are the ones we're seeking the Lord to save. but we most certainly would pray against and for the destruction of the spiritual enemies that we face, which are the powers of darkness. So we must make sure we are not getting ourselves into a different covenant framework that is no longer in place. That covenant is gone. Hebrews is very clear. So, when you are being mistreated, most certainly, David's clear. He didn't say, well, God, if it's all about your glory, then I'll just keep taking this mistreatment. This is not a psalm telling you to be a doormat. He says, please end this. Stop what they're doing. But it's for your glory that matters most. And for us, if you're being sinned against, seek to take measures to make it stop. But relying on the Lord and seeing it first as an opportunity to reflect, my hope is in the Lord, not in whether I win this battle or not. My identity is in Christ, not on how I come out looking in this situation where I'm being sinned against. My reputation has been defined by God, who goes to far greater measures to protect my reputation than I ever could. Remember his anger at Satan in Zechariah 3 when Satan would dare say, you must punish them. And he says, if I pulled them out of the fire, you got a problem with me, not with them. God cares more about the identity he has given you than we do. You don't need to make it all about protecting your name. Take the measures necessary. Someone needs to be reported at work. If someone is hurting you and they need to be reported to the police, do those things. But your hope is not found in whether HR takes care of things or whether the police show up on time. Your hope is found in the promises of God that cannot change. Rely on those and glorify him in the midst of whatever we're struggling with. And so David does just that. He doesn't just rely. He also proclaims. He wants God to get the glory and the credit for being his faithful Savior. So if you move ahead, I'll read the end of verse 6. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent. Again, I'm going to tell you that's miraculous sign is a better translation there. A miraculous sign to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there are none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O God, make haste to help me. So people are, scholars are not in agreement on what this miraculous sign or portent means. I tend to find that the argument that it means two things makes the most sense. The enemies of God, the enemies of David, are viewing his current crisis as a sign that God has rejected him. And they say that here, God's left him. Go get him. Now he's weak. Whereas believers would look at David and see him continuing to praise God in the midst of his trials as also miraculous. Look what God's producing in this guy. Look at the faith God has given him. And so I think we can do that very thing in the midst of trial by showing our trust in God, not seeking revenge, not returning evil for evil, saying, okay, I have been sinned against. Maybe I'm continually being sinned against. How can I make this about God being praised in the way that I respond? How can I respond in a Christ-like manner that, again, will appear as miraculous to people because it's just so rare? David is continuing to say he's trusting the Lord, even though his circumstances have not changed. Look at the way he continues here in verse 14. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. The sin against him hasn't stopped. And he says, I'm going to up the praise of your name. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds and salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. He's not reminding the enemies of his own righteousness. He's concerned that they understand God's righteousness. He continues, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches high to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? He's asking for vindication that God will continue to sustain his life so he can tell more people about him. I want to tell your great deeds to another generation. So please preserve me that I may continue to glorify you. How often is that our response in the midst of being sinned against? And I think we can't avoid it. That's wrong. We can avoid the right conclusions all the time. But we have no good reason to look at this and brush it off. It is breathtakingly beautiful to respond to mistreatment by carrying this much intensity, that God would be glorified. That people would see this situation and not think, oh, poor Tom, how could they treat him that way? But rather they would say, God is great. So, in addition to seeing it as an opportunity to glorify God, when being mistreated, we also need to rest in his sovereign care. So in verse 20, you see David say something that I think, frankly, is shocking. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Typically, when we are facing trials, particularly ones where we're being unjustly, cruelly treated, God's sovereignty is the first thing we start to question. I could name you theologian after theologian who went through a very difficult trial and decided that they reject the fact that God is sovereign, because a loving God could never have made me go through what I just went through. Please don't hear me minimizing the trials you've gone through. I know many of you have gone through excruciatingly different situations, very painful ones. And I don't want to say, it's not a big deal, God's sovereign. What I want to beg you to do is not assume that if you're experiencing pain and trials, that it can't be from the hand of the Lord, because you somehow know better than him and you know that he couldn't ever do this. What does David say in verse 20? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. David's actually clinging to God's sovereignty in the midst of being mistreated, in the midst of people seeking his life. Why would he go there instead of saying, how could a loving God do this to me? He sees actually great comfort in this. It's not just meaningless chaos that we live in. It's not a sign of God somehow being absent and forgetting that he had to care for David. God is the one who designed these things to mold and shape us. And remembering that this is not just evil chaos, but a loving God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. I put you through these things to strengthen you, to strengthen your trust in me. Doesn't immediately take the hurt away, but it does give us a far healthier perspective, knowing God is exactly designing the situation that we're in. And you may indeed struggle to find how it could be loving. But you can know that he is not leaving you or forsaking you, and not able to break a promise that he'll always love you as much as he loves Christ. And this is basically Paul's teaching in Romans 5 on suffering. See, David is finding hope in the fact that God will be faithful. What's that mean? It means that God's going to keep promises he already made, that he can't break them. So David's saying, I know he's promised to love me and save me. So right now, though it's painful, I know that end is guaranteed. So I'm going to pray that God enacts it sooner and ends this. Paul says we should find hope in covenant promises God has made to help us handle trials. In Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint. So Paul is saying, we've been justified once and done, can't be undone. Based on that, that God has looked at me and declared me to be righteous as Christ, I have peace with God. Doesn't just mean tranquility or serenity now. It's a ceasefire. I was the enemy. And the bizarre beauty of the gospel, by conquering me, he saved me. I'm at peace with God. Therefore, when I struggle, when I deal with trials, I know God's not against me. I know he loves me. Therefore, I can have hope. And that hope, what produces? Sorry, the endurance produces hope. Hoping God's going to deliver on these promises. I know he will. He can't break them. I don't have to make this moment all about me. I can rest that God has designed this situation specifically to help me grow, to produce in me endurance and hope. And that hope does not disappoint. I'm not in this struggle for nothing. I'm in it to glorify him. Remember, when you are being mistreated, your loving Heavenly Father sees it more vividly than you do. He hates the sin against you more than you do. And he gave his only son to make sure it gets fixed, that all accounts are settled, including your sins against others. You know this will end someday. And God says on the last day, he will vindicate his saints from the false charges brought against them by the world. You don't need to make it all about you finding a way to win and getting revenge. Rest in your Father's sovereign care. He designed this situation in his love for you. So, because we don't have immediate relief from all these mistreatments that we go through, we need hope. Just like Paul said in Romans 5. So we hope in our guaranteed future. And that's exactly where David ends. Look at verse 23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. He's stating a future that he knows is going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. And he's finding present comfort in the future that will arrive. That's exactly what Paul tells us to do in basically every one of his epistles. Think of Romans 8. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And as Paul said, so it's going to be terrible now, but maybe someday. No, he's finding present comfort in that future that he knows cannot fail to come to pass. And it's basically where Paul continues to go in that same passage from Romans 5. I'll begin in verse 4. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why does the hope not disappoint? Because he's died for us. He's paid our penalty. Our end now is sure. No one can force us to be rejected by the Father, and he will most certainly not, because the Son was rejected in your place so you could live forever. And the Spirit's pouring that love into you so you can feel that guaranteed future now. What is David's hope based on? Covenant faithfulness, but also, in the end, he says, because his soul has been redeemed. That's done. And if his soul has been redeemed, then he knows his future with God is secure. So that means suffering can never equal God's absence. The accuser will tell you it can't be God's love, and his lies are so convincing when the pain is its most severe. But David revels in God's love for him, even though the trials have not stopped. It's where his hope is based. So when you are wondering why, how long, O Lord, have you forgotten me? David also writes those words. We're allowed to cry out to the Lord, please end this, and keep crying out until he does. Please set this straight. We can know, however, that the one listening to you is your loving Heavenly Father, who can do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine, and has all the power to set everything straight. You're not wasting your time crying out to God. He loves you more than you can know, and again, hates the pain you're going through more than you do. When we don't respond well in the midst of mistreatment, when we do return evil for evil, when we do ignore God's command and not seek revenge and try to go get it, we can know that he still won't turn from us, even though we've responded poorly. That sin was laid on Christ, and he was the one punished for the revenge you sought. And you are credited with crying out the very words. You are credited with loving others in the midst of mistreatment as much as Christ, with uttering the very words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When you have sought revenge, remember, that's how the Father sees you. And let that melt the hard heart that seeks its own glory, that seeks its own revenge, that feels entitled to return evil for evil, and instead be in awe and wonder that God would look at you and delight in you as though you had that response to people crucifying you when you were completely innocent. This is what helps turn our fear and anxiety to trust, the kind of trust David has. I know you're going to do this. I know I'm going to be safe in your hands. You don't know when God's going to relieve these things, but you know ultimately they will be. And that right now, his love for you is unabated. Meditating on the gospel produces the hope Paul talked about. The character that produces this hope coming from those promises that cannot be broken. Reveling in the forgiveness you have been shown allows you to then show forgiveness to those who mistreat you instead of seeking revenge. And when we are reveling in the love he's shown people like us, we can then cry out with David, O God, who is like you?